Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures, please, to the second epistle of Peter and the opening chapter. We'll read in the first 11 verses and then we'll turn to our present chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most holy and righteous God, we thank thee for bringing us together tonight once again around thy word. And we thank thee, O Lord, for its preservation and for its blessings to multitudes throughout the centuries. It is by thy word a people are born again. It is by thy word people have direction for life. And we thank thee, O Lord God, that it is thy word thou hast magnified above thy name. So bless us now as we turn to this chapter once again, and help us in our understanding. With blessing we ask thee now, to the praise of thy great and wonderful name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, returning tonight again to our time in this most important chapter, as we've noted, it concerns the closing recorded words of Paul before his execution. And we turn then to this where for a while we've been addressing verse 18. And we concluded our last message with comments upon the kingdom of God. For Paul stated with confidence, the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And so we noted, God's kingdom is heavenly. It's of a spiritual, not a material nature. It's not a kingdom of this world. Paul's confidence in the Lord's care over him is that we would enjoy the heavenly kingdom. And it was based upon the promises of God, while not ignoring the precepts of God. For there must be the uniting of them. For when we are considerate about honouring God, then the promises become real to us. For we are told in Hebrews 5 verse 9 that the Lord is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And often in the scriptures we are warned about the folly of words without action. When even our thoughts should be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. And so we read of the Lord's clear condemnation of they who say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. Matthew 7 verse 22, Luke 6 46. Paul had not only taught there must be the uniting of words with deeds, both being in harmony to the honour of God, for he had lived them out by an obedient life. Whatever the cost and whatever hindered him, he overcame. For he lived with trust in God, in the promises of God, and delighted in the precepts of God. So in the words of Peter, as we just read, he had made his calling and election sure. And when Peter wrote this, he stated the result of doing so. Notice his words, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. What Paul is speaking of here as the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, Jude opens his epistle with a challenge to they who are the Lord's people, that we must be earnest contenders for the faith. And he ends his short epistle with a note of praise, that God keeps his people and will glorify them, verses 24 and 25. But what comes between these verses, from verse 3 to verse 25, is the main substance of the epistle. And as he recalls terrible apostasy, when people fail to honour God, which is very similar to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, following the call to make one's calling and election sure, Peter deals with this. And when God calls us to assure we prove faithful, he does so always in the context of his wrath against sin. And although Paul was confident of being eternally in the blessing of God's heavenly kingdom, he will preserve me unto it, says Paul. He did not think for a moment that he would be able to keep himself, that in and by his efforts and striving that he would eventually get there. For he often wrote of the keeping power of God. And so he warned the Corinthians that him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. And so he wrote just as he was about to be executed for the faith, the Lord shall deliver me. The Lord shall preserve me. And then, the Lord stood with me. And so everything is attributed by Paul to the Lord. Strength, deliverance, and preservation. And it's the case, there's not a saint on earth who would not fall into hell if lacking God's sustaining grace. And we've noted how Jude ends his epistle with a prayer which refers to God's keeping of his people to their glorification. Being presented, he said, faultless before the throne of his glory, with exceeding joy. And so Paul anticipates this prospect being realized for him soon. Now Paul wrote with assurance of being delivered from every evil work. The Lord shall deliver me. The Lord shall preserve me. And although there were the powers of darkness that he has spoken much of in his epistles, he knew they could not ruin him, as much as they sought to do so. For the Lord's keeping should never be doubted. For if the Lord says, I shall, the will, I wills of the devil mean nothing. For who can contend against the Almighty and succeed? Now the saints lives as part of the Philippians in these vile bodies, but we possess righteous souls. So while imperfect in ourselves, we are perfect in Christ the Lord, adorned with his righteousness, a people accepted in the Beloved, we read in Ephesians 1 verse 6, at peace with God. But because this is the case, it does not give anyone the liberty or the license to live as they please in this evil world. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, so why bother about how we live? This is foolishness. It's the teaching of antinomianism, that God does not expect us to honour his law. We've been freed from it. And so being faultless before God, as Jude tells us, we'll certainly go to heaven, however we live. But when Paul stated, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, verse 18, he has shown in all his epistles, this will not be the case without his participation. For he's called upon God's people, Romans 8, to mortify the deeds of the body. Galatians 5, to crucify the flesh with its corruptions and lusts, or affections and lusts. To live by denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Titus chapter 2. To live soberly and righteously. To have fellowship, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5. To reprove sin, how often he speaks of this. And in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. And we could add many more references to show people do not go to glory when they are indifferent to sin. If they sin with impunity, having no conscience about it, that this so displeases God the judge, they disregard it. Now, in justification, a sinner is made free from condemnation. They are declared righteous in Christ. But in their sanctification, there's a battle against sin. While in glorification, there is then total victory over sin. So whereas the future will be total deliverance, in this world, it's only partial deliverance. Therefore the Lord has taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. What we must make every effort to do, but not without God's help, of course, since although we do not participate in our justification, we must do in our sanctification, and so Jude calls upon us, the one who tells us we are going to be presented faultless, he tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he says to build up yourselves on your most holy faith. Verses 20 and verse 21. When writing his epistle to the Philippians, in his opening words, he wrote with much confidence concerning our complete salvation. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That God begins the work, carries it on and completes it. But this must be placed in the context of sanctification. For he tells us then in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul wrote much about this, the call to work out our salvation in order that we might truly make our calling and election, sure. Be serious about God's demands, obedience to his will, to be separate from what offends God, being no longer part of this evil world with its lusts and its sinful pleasures. Paul refers to being preserved unto the heavenly kingdom. It's an assurance that possessed him, which was soundly based upon his devotion to Christ. It's proved by this. And he was willing even to die for his sake. And this is true of all God's elect. They are preserved unto glory. Peter says, kept by the power of God. And so, whereas great numbers claim to be justified, their lives expose them as still under condemnation by the eternal judge. For the justified, they who are truly so, will not fail to be glorified, for they do not prove indifferent to sin. They have been brought to hate sin, and to judge it, and to discipline oneself against these sins. Now, this is a vital subject, although greatly abused or misunderstood, that God's elect, although certain to be glorified, they're preserved unto God's heavenly kingdom. Nevertheless, they are told they must persevere in grace. Now, this is the fifth point of TULIP, of the 5 points of Calvinism. Following total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to remain with this, as you can see, the direction I've taken. And again next week, God willing, the importance of this subject in the time we live today, when antinomianism is rife throughout Christendom. And so, Paul tells us in Romans 12, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. John in his first epistle shows us this is so. For he breaks out with a note of praise and wonder. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Wonderful what God has done for us. What love toward us. And thus we shall be like Christ, he says, and we shall be seeing him. Now these are certain declarations. But then John says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Verse 3. Now I've referred to verses 1 and 2. Wonderful. But, says John, and thus he unites with Paul. He unites with Peter. He unites with Jude, all the time speaking of the need to participate earnestly to make our calling and election sure. And so, there is security, there is the keeping of the sons of God, but not be without being engaged in one's personal purification, being at war with personal sin, and at sin in general. Now all the apostolic epistles unite with this teaching on holiness unto the Lord. For Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, as we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we should read Peter's two epistles. And as we do, we observe many calls for a God-honoring life and warnings of us failing to be engaged in it to the end. For although he states in the opening section of his writings that God's people are kept by the power of God through faith and to salvation, 1 Epistle chapter 1 and verse 5, he demands that they who profess his name prove by a holy life they are among they who are kept. Peter tells us we should be concerned, as we've read, about making our calling and election sure. Doing so, he says, by the fruitfulness of our lives being diligent to add to your faith, and then he lists what we should be adding to our lives. And when we do so, he said, then we are making our calling and election sure. So it's not, well, I'm God's elect, so why should I care about sin? But I'm God's elect, and it's proved by denying sin, judging sin, opposing sin within our own hearts. Now we mentioned John and Peter, so we must add Paul. In 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 to 18, he calls us to a way of life which is separate. Separate from that of the world. And he makes these contrasts, what fellowship of Christ with Belial, with righteousness and with unrighteousness, with light with darkness, and so on. And then he tells us, come out from such things, and God will be a father to you. And then he applies it. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. That's what we must do. In Titus chapter 2, Paul refers the grace of God, he says, hath appeared to all men, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world as we look for the Saviour. He speaks of it as the blessed hope. And so they who look for the coming of the Lord, Paul says, you can't do it earnestly or rightly unless there's been a denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts. This is essential to the entering of the heavenly kingdom. Not perfectly dealing with sin, we can't do that. But attending to it and be serious about it. Our works being evidence of being truly the sheep of Christ. Not the reason for being so. For it's the works of Christ that saved us. But our works display that we are part of the household of God. And Paul tells us that God has ordained this to be so. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, he says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should do them. So he's saying, the new creation, which was our new birth, we've been created in Christ Jesus, and to goodness, doing good things. And that's the evidence that we have been created anew. Ephesians 2 verse 10. So although Paul wrote of God's keeping deliverance from his evil work, and being preserved unto his heavenly kingdom, Paul did not lay back and leave everything to God, and just rest on these promises. For he wrote of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, of running and fighting that he might win the prize. And he ended the chapter by saying how he was so disciplined in himself that he should do so and do so well. He wrote of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's not lethargic or indifferent. He's pressing in order that he might win the prize. Philippians 3:14. And looking back upon his life, he refers to what had engaged him since the Lord had wonderfully delivered him from his Pharisaical blindness on the Damascus road. For he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Know that we in our days when we are about to leave this world, we can say that in some measure that we have done so. That we have judged sin, we've opposed and put down what offends God, and it requires daily commitment. So by these references we've given, we trust it's clear to us all God does not keep they who prove indifferent to sin. They who treat sin lightly and freely indulge in the ways of sin. The Psalms open with reference to the blessed man, Psalm 1 verse 1, and informs us that such a man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression there, young people, how you can drift. First, you will stand among sinners. Soon you will sit in their ways, and then you'll be walking in their ways. Psalmist tells us of the blessedness of such a man. We learn as we read the Psalms, the psalmist wept over the sinfulness of the people who were defiant of God's law. Psalm 119 verse 136, as did the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9 verse 1, with a further reference in his Lamentations, chapter 3 verse 48. So God's people, rather than indulging in sin and its pleasures, should weep over sin for what is brought to them, and how God would have been greatly disturbed by my life. So an antinomian spirit was far from the people of God who lived to God's praise, and it ought to be from us. For we are called to fight the good fight of faith, and I often think of that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Only by fighting the good fight of faith. You'll not lay hold on it by laying back and thinking nothing of sin and the things of this life. Possession our hearts. A very clear statement, as the Christian life is not a stroll in the park. It involves conflict, warfare, fighting, to put down sin. Now, we're considering the teaching of the perseverance of God's people. Persevering in grace by a devoted, sin-loving life. A life that's been placed upon the altar of sacrifice for God. But they who teach free will salvation, which is the great multitudes, are opposed to what I'm saying. Teaching what they call, and I lived under it for 9 years, eternal security in Christ without persevering. That everyone who has accepted Jesus as their own personal Saviour is certain indeed to be preserved unto God's heavenly kingdom. That their personal decision brought this about, and should never be doubted or questioned or denied. For their decision changed their destiny. It brought eternal life, which was secured to them in becoming, by their choice, born again. But although believed by millions, it's a fallacy, a delusion, and damnable. And continues to be a massive deception of Satan. Heaven-bound, although I'm indifferent to sin. If you talk to they of this persuasion, and I've talked to many of them, you will find they place such weight upon receiving Jesus as their personal Saviour, that if they live in the world and for the world and for its pleasures, they are still God's children. They've made their decision, made sure by their personal choice to take Jesus into their hearts. And nothing whatever can prevent them from being preserved unto God's heavenly kingdom. They become eternally secure when they made their simple choice. Now, we should never undermine this. It's a fallacy, and it's dangerous in its extremes. It keeps people believing they're going to heaven while living in sin. This practice undermines the fact of the difficulty of salvation, stated to be so by the Lord, who when asked, "Are there few that be saved?" I'm quoting from Luke chapter 13. He responded by showing, "No, no, it's very difficult." He says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say, of you will seek to enter in, but won't be able." Oh, no, not to these people. Anyone can go in as long as they take Jesus into their lives. Luke 13, verses 23 to 24. So the Lord's response destroys this practice of the simplicity of salvation, a simple decision, but requires striving. And many failing to enter. These people have invented methods in order to support their teaching of eternal security. It's a notion. Once saved, always saved. The salvation, therefore, should not be challenged. But the Bible says it must be proved by your fruitfulness. For the Lord says, "By their fruit ye shall know them," in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 20. And so, James's whole epistle, which we ministered on not so long ago, stresses the vital point that it's the works of faith give evidence of the true possession of faith. You tell me you have faith, you show me your works from your faith, or by your faith. The people of simple salvation, in order to support worldly-minded people, they've not been inactive. Because they have made principles which are embraced by millions to cover their tracks and to, as it were, show that, yes, they may be worldly, they may be even blaspheming, they may be, but they've made the decision. And so what they've invented in order to cover this is the fact that they're carnal Christians, you see. So you have that teaching some time ago. There are carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. And so they build up this teaching. They say, look, they've fallen back. They're carnal. Oh, yes, I know they're living dreadful life, but carnality, you see. They'll come because they're the Lord's. They made a decision and they'll develop one day to spiritual life. You see, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Neither can be subject to the law of God. That's carnality, says Paul. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Christians are all called saints, holy people. And so when these people invented this, and I read much about it, I could not believe that people could actually believe this and call themselves Christians. And then they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and they see the Corinthians, oh, they were living unholy lives and unacceptable to God. So Paul comes to them and he says, ye are carnal, he says to the Corinthians. What he's saying to them, you live in like carnal people. They can't be carnal because Paul says that cannot be subject to the law of God. Carnality is defined for us in the doctrinal epistle. And so they use what does not refer to what they say as evidence of what they claim. And so it's fallacy. And so they come up with something then which is, they think it's far better because they improved on the first notion that they developed. And then they came out with, and this is more recent, but some time ago now, lordship salvation. They say that, yes, the person is in sin really, but a believer, they've taken Jesus into their lives, and so we shouldn't doubt it. The problem with that person is he's only taken Jesus as his Saviour. He needs to know him as his Lord. that came, and millions embraced it. And yet when you look at the Bible, the thief on the cross, he in his repentance said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That was his salvation, confessing Christ as Lord. Romans 10 and 9 is often quoted, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus, he's Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. That's salvation, confessing the Lordship of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said that they had received the Lord Jesus as Lord, he tells them in chapter 2. A clear declaration of the Lordship of Christ to the saint. If we don't live under the Lordship of Christ, under the rules of his kingdom, this is what he is, he's the Lord, the King. Well, what Bible are we reading? But the trouble with these people is, when they started with their newfound evangelism from Finney through to the big American evangelists leading down to D.L. Moody and the rest of them, and Sankey and Tory and the rest of them, leading on to Billy Graham, this is their theology. Not perseverance in grace, but in eternal security. Yes, believers are eternally secure, but not without persevering in grace. And this is what they will not accept. And so, we are considering these matters. I'm going to look at this with the next message. These people have invented methods in order to oppose the doctrine clearly stated in Scripture, the perseverance of the saints. They've made salvation as simple as taking off one's coat or putting it on. As simple as that. I've seen them in the Evangelical Hall when I was there, a man in the pulpit, and I've seen it at least a dozen times. Salvation is as simple as receiving a gift. I'm offering it to you, take it out of my hand, and that's salvation. As simple as that. That's the free will gospel. Man in control, the gospel simple, secure without perseverance. And to me, this is an abomination. It's the devil's lie which sends millions to hell without true security in Christ. You know, it's like the 400 false prophets in 1 Kings chapter 12, they told Ahab, all was well, Ahab, go to the battle in Ramoth-Gilead and you will return in peace. They assured him peace when he was under God's wrath. That's the issue. And off he went, and he took precautions and put a disguise on as a common soldier, and yet he was under God's wrath. Thus, Micaiah had said, if he return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And of course, there was an arrow shot at a venture, not particularly aimed at anyone, but it was a providential arrow. And the man received what he was assured he would have. And when people should be told, or to, that they're under God's wrath and need to repent, even repentance has been washed away under this system. Simple decision. No smitten heart, no troubled conscience. Just take the Saviour. Oh, one of your converts, I've seen him, he's drunk. He's beating his children. He's blaspheming Christ's name. He's still a believer, because I was there when he took Jesus as his Saviour. It is unbelievable. This is their position. They'll not doubt it. I met someone in town, and I'm not going into the details, you know the person, and I've spent much time trying to advise him with his daughters. I spoke to him, how are they? Oh, he said, I believe they're still safe, he says. One's gone off and married a Roman Catholic and the other's an unmarried mother. As a result, we've taken them away from the truth of God. And yet he's still holding on. Oh, they've made it because they made the decision. And he ought to know better. God help us from such teaching. and bless us with his abundant grace to understand, yes, it's a wonderful thing to know. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, but not as we do our like, that proves we are not really one of God's people. Antinomianism, lawless. Why obey the law? I'm elect today and I'll be elect tomorrow, justified, glorified. And that's how they are. God help us and God bless us and help us as we look further into this and at the development of this doctrine. Let's unite in praise to God, shall we, in Psalm 79. Psalm 79. We're going to sing from verse 9 of this psalm to the end. It's five stanzas. For thy name's glory help us, Lord. Who hast our Saviour been? Deliver us for thy name's sake. Oh, purge away our sin. Why say the heathen, where's their God? Let him to them be known. When those who shed thy servant's blood are in our sight or throne, oh, let the prisoner's sighs ascend before thy sight on high. Preserve those in thy mighty power that are designed to die, and to our neighbor's bosom cause it sevenfold render be, in the reproach wherewith they have, O Lord, reproached thee. So we thy folk and pasture sheep shall give thee thanks alway, and unto generations, Lord, we will show forth thy praise. Hanging from verse 7 then to the close of the psalm. For these are they whom Jacob have devoured cruelly, and they his habitation and those embraces mine. The that might not for us change thy tender mercy show. Let them present us speedily, O River of Mary, Lord. For thy name's glory help us, Lord, who hast our Saviour been. Deliver us, O thy name's sake, O purge away our sin. Why say the heathen, where's their God? Let him to them be known. Shed thy servant's blood are in our sight or throne. Oh, render in the sight us tend, before thy sight on high. Remember but I design to die, and to our neighbor's bosom cause in sinful render thee, in the reproach wherewith they have, O Lord, reproach thee. So we thy folk and pasture sheep shall give thee thanks, O Lord. praise. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.